Good evening.
Good evening.
Hope you have a great afternoon. I'm glad to see everybody tonight. Tonight, we're going to be doing question night. And before I jump into the question, I do want to say that I still have two questions in the queue that people have given me that I'm not going to address tonight, but that doesn't mean I've forgotten about them. One of the two questions is really hard. And it deals with some extra biblical events. And so I'm doing a lot of research and a lot of study, and I want to give it, the best possible attempt at an answer that I can. And so I'm hoping that in the next month or so, I'll get to that question plus one other question that I have outstanding. But tonight, I want us to look at the question, a question that comes from if you were to say, well, what verse is most closely associated with the churches of Christ, you'd probably say Acts 2:38. And Acts 2:38 is a very important verse that comes on the day of Pentecost. It comes in what many refer to as the first gospel sermon. Others will refer to that as the day in which the church was established here on this earth. But it comes, like I said, on the day of Pentecost, when all these Jews are gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Pentecost was one of three pilgrimage feasts that was prescribed in the Old Testament, where all Jewish males were supposed to come to Jerusalem to recognize this event. And so there were a lot of Jews from all over the known world, and most of us are very familiar with the story of the Spirit falling on the apostles, them getting up and addressing the crowd and speaking in tongues, where everyone, no matter what nation they were from, understood what they were hearing. And then Peter, after clearing up some confusion about whether or not they were intoxicated, he delivers a sermon that is focused on Jesus. The sermon is all about Jesus. And as I've talked about this before, that if we were to follow in the method of the blueprint of the New Testament and how we study with others, teach others, we have to start with Jesus. You start with Jesus. Baptism comes as part of how you respond to Jesus, but we have to start with Jesus. And Peter, along with the other apostles, is teaching about Jesus. And then, the crowd is convicted. Well, how do we know they were convicted? Well, because Luke tells us. It says in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And so they were touched by this message. They were convicted. They understood that, at least at some level, that not only were maybe some of them directly responsible for the death of Jesus, but indirectly through their sin that caused Jesus to have to die. And they were convicted of that. And they asked the question, "What do we do? You've told us that we're guilty. Now what do we do?" And so Peter gives a very simple response that, again, most of us are very familiar with. And he says, "Repent and be baptized." Now those are the two things that we're most familiar with. Repenting simply means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. You have been going one way, and you have to make a decision that you're going to go the other way. And in this case, it's, you were following a route that was determined by yourself, and now you have to make a decision that you're going to follow a path that was determined by someone else, determined by Jesus. You have to yield, you have to give up yourself and follow someone else. And then he says to be baptized. Paul, later in the Roman letter in Romans chapter 6, very eloquently explains that baptism, that those who have been baptized are baptized into the death of Jesus. We are reenacting metaphorically what Jesus went through with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, on his authority, for the forgiveness of your sins." So I think most of us would track up to that point. But then he says this, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so the question that I want to address tonight is simply, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? This past Wednesday night, we started looking at, on our Wednesday night class, we started looking at Acts chapter 19, where Paul encountered 12 men who had only been familiar with the baptism of John the Baptist. And they said, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And they were baptized, and then Paul laid his hands on them, and they were able to speak in tongues. And so because of that, and because of we previously covered Acts 2, and we went through this fairly quickly, I thought, let's spend a night and talk about what is this gift that is promised to all who respond to the gospel. Now, I made a decision this afternoon that since this lesson, I'm going to warn you in advance, this is dense, okay? So I made a decision that I generated a handout, okay? It's 2 pages front and back, so 4 pages. I'm going to work my way through the content probably loosely. I don't do good following railroad tracks, so I'll follow it as closely as I can remember to follow it. But I wanted you to have that so you don't have to be thinking about, I got to write down everything that he says, okay? One, I want you to challenge what I have to say. I want you to think about, you know, does this make sense? Because just because I say it doesn't mean that it's right. Okay, we need to challenge. You need to challenge what you hear. But also because this is dense, and I wanted you to have something to reference and take notes on if you'd like. So anyway, that's there for your benefit if you find it helpful. But this afternoon was a great afternoon because when I got home from this morning service, I got a call from my best friend. And the guy that I've talked about, I run with every day. I mean, we've run, I mean, probably literally 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 miles over the last several years together. So our families are very close to each other. And he called me and that his 2 sons had made the decision to be baptized. So I got to go watch them this afternoon be baptized. And so, you know, maybe, you know, kind of even more think about this passage that, you know, they have received this gift. But what is it? What is the gift? Okay, so that's the question of the hour. So now here's where we're going to get technical, a little bit technical, okay? Let's take about that phrase that says gift. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, my disclaimer on this is that I am not a Greek scholar. It seems like it didn't matter how often at Bellevue that I would say I'm not a Greek scholar. I'd be in someone else's class and they'd be reading from something and go, hey, Tim, what is that in the original language? There's something like from Amos, you know, what is that in Hebrew? Or what, you know, reading something from Revelation, hey, what is that in the Greek? And I go, well, yeah, I've got it all memorized. I know what it all is. You know, I'm not a Greek scholar. I've had a few layperson classes on Greek, but I don't have a Greek degree. I'm not a scholar. The knowledge that I have comes from personal study and using tools that help you identify original language and identify the meaning of original language and even getting into the tenses of verbs and those kinds of things, okay? So all this that I'm going to give you comes from my own personal study of how this phrase is constructed. From what I understand, the phrase gift of the Holy Spirit is in the genitive case in the Greek. Now, it's not important that you know what that means, but only that you know that because it's in the genitive case, there are, if that phrase were on a pedestal by itself, the genitive case would allow it to be interpreted in a number of different ways. So we further have to look to the context of where it appears to further understand what was intended when Peter said, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and as Luke recorded it. So there's 2 possibilities based on the context. The first one is that it could be interpreted as subjective genitive. And again, it's not important that you know, remember that phrase, subjective genitive. But if it were subjective genitive, what that means is it would be like the gift from the Holy Spirit, meaning the Spirit has given us something at the time of our obedience. Does that make sense? Like the Spirit had something that He has promised to give to everyone who has repented and been baptized. Okay. Now, an example of that in Scripture, John chapter 4, in the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. David covered that in class a couple of weeks ago. But there is a phrase in verse 10 where Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God. And clearly he's talking about something that if she knew about, that she could receive from God. That's in the subjective genitive case. And what could she receive from God? She could receive salvation from God, right? So in that case, that phrasing is subjective genitive. It's something that she would receive from God. Does that make sense? You guys have already forgotten. This means yes, this means no. Okay, Mike remembered. But that's, you know, so there's something to receive. So my follow-up question to that is, if this phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit, were to be interpreted as there is something that we receive from God's Spirit, the Spirit gives to us at the time of our obedience, what would that thing be? What would it be that we receive from the Spirit? Okay. Well, there's three main things that I have heard in my lifetime of arguments of like, well, this is what Peter was talking about, okay? And I've listed those on your handout, again, with a lot of scripture. But the first one that I hear frequently is that, well, he's talking about salvation, that he's just emphasizing that you receive salvation from the Holy Spirit. So he's just said, you know, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's talking about salvation. Well, my question on that is, well, is there anything in Scripture that points to that salvation comes through God's Spirit? Now, there are a number of things about the Trinity, the nature of the Trinity, the three in one, the three, you know, distinct personalities that make up a single God. There are plenty of things that around the Trinity that we can read about in Scripture, but there's also a number of things about the Trinity that I don't believe we'll ever understand while we're here on this earth. But I do believe Scripture is very clear about how God's plan of salvation works and through which personality of the Trinity it works through. Okay? If you've got a Bible or you want to just look on the handout, look at John 14. Okay? In John 14, I want to set the context. In John 14, Jesus is in the upper room with his apostles, the men that are going to be his apostles here on this earth. And this is the last night he's going to spend together with them before ultimately he's crucified. And in John 14, so John 13, 14, 15, 16, he's all in the upper room with his apostles. In John 14, he begins to talk to them about that when he's leaving, but who's he sending? He's sending the Comforter, who's the Holy Spirit, okay? But in the midst of that conversation, Jesus says this. So go with me to chapter 14, verse 1. So he's about to tell them about the Spirit, but before he talks about the Spirit, he addresses what is the way to the Father. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. By the way, don't shoot me for saying this, because I'm going to say something bad about the King James Version, okay? Don't be mad at me. The King James Version says, in my house are many mansions. That's a bad translation. The King James Version is an overall good translation. It does not say mansions. So when you're singing the song, Mansions Over the Hilltop, remember, it's rooms. It's rooms, okay? All that means is Jesus says, there's plenty of space for all of us, okay? But he doesn't say mansions. The original language doesn't even hint at the word mansion, okay? So take that for what it's worth. Don't shoot me. So in our many rooms, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, and what's the answer? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What is the way to the Father? What is the way to salvation? Is it through God's Spirit? It's through the Son. It's through the Son. Now, go two chapters later. John 16. Remember, again, Jesus over and over again in 14 is saying, I'm sending the Comforter, I'm sending the Comforter, I'm sending the Comforter. Now, look at chapter 16. In chapter 16, go down to verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," who's the Helper? The Holy Spirit. "The Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," all right, now listen to this, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." Saying because the world and sin have already been judged. And so the Comforter is going to convict the world concerning sin because the world needs to repent, right? The world needs to come to the Savior. He says, "concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me." He says, we can't learn righteousness directly from the Son anymore because his ministry here on this earth is over. So who's going to teach us about righteousness? The Spirit, okay? And then he says, "concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged," meaning the winners and the losers have already been determined. And the Spirit is going to convict us concerning how we are a part of the team that is going to be with him for eternity. And then verse 12, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak on his own authority, speak not. I botched the most important word in that whole phrase, so don't miss it, okay? He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Well, what's he going to speak about? He will glorify me." Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself, Jesus. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, his entire mission is to point the world toward who? Jesus. Where is salvation from? Jesus. Does that mean that the Son is more important than the Spirit? Not necessarily. It just means they have different roles in the Godhead, right? The Spirit comes to point us to Jesus. So is salvation through the Spirit? No. Salvation is not through the Spirit. Is the Spirit a sign of salvation? Yes. But it's a little different. But the salvation is not the Spirit's gift to give. Salvation is from the Son. Jesus again said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father," again, even Dre there drawing a distinction in the personalities of the Godhead, "except through me." Does that make sense? Some of you are not with me. Yes? Yeah? Makes sense? Okay. All right. So that's salvation. The second thing that I've heard frequently is, especially I mentioned, is it Wednesday night when Jeff made a comment about when we were talking about tongues, and my response to that was, I was talking about it. I had a Bible study with someone who was Pentecostal. And by the way, you know, none of this stuff was ever discussed when I was growing up. I don't know about you guys, but it was never discussed. Because if I would ask a question, be like, you know, we don't want people to think we're Pentecostal, you know. And so because of that, we've been scared of the Spirit. Don't be scared of the Spirit. The Spirit is one of the most incredible blessings and privileges that we have of being a child of God. Don't be afraid of talking about God's Spirit. So the second thing I've heard a lot is miraculous gifts. That's what we receive from God's Spirit. That's the gift that we receive. Well, it's clear in the New Testament that there were those who received miraculous gifts of the Spirit. We've been going through Acts on Wednesday night. And for a significant amount of time in Acts, you only see those who are the apostles who exhibit these miraculous gifts. And then, you know, after you have the men who are appointed in Acts chapter 6 to be deacons. I mean, that's the word that's used there, is diakonos, that they're being appointed deacons. And the apostles lay their hands on them, and you see the gift, that ability to do, you know, signs and wonders and speak in tongues, those kinds of things are beginning to be passed along. But there's really no evidence anywhere in Scripture. And you may say, well, what about Timothy? Well, we could talk about Timothy at another time, because that's like a whole class by itself. But there's no real evidence in Scripture of anyone ever receiving a miraculous gift that didn't come from the laying on of the apostles' hands. You think about in Samaria. We talked about that in Acts chapter 8. It says, you know, they had not yet received the Spirit. And we talked about then how, you know, they had to have received the Spirit that was promised in Acts 2. But they had not received any ability to do, you know, these miraculous things. So what did they do? They called Peter and John in from Jerusalem to come in and do what? Lay their hands on them. And Simon tried to buy that power to be able to pass that along. And so a question that I have, and I've got this in the handout, is there any evidence in Scripture that all Christians receive miraculous gifts? Well, again, you could look at Acts and you could say, well, you know, it's not even until chapter 6 that you begin to see any evidence that anyone other than the apostles had this ability. That's one. But then you've got in 1 Corinthians 12, which is a chapter where, just to set the context of Corinthians, we've just been talking about in Acts 18 about Paul's first visit to Corinth, and he wrote two letters there. And the first of those letters, it appears as though he's responding to a bunch of questions that he's gotten. You know, somehow he's gotten questions. And in 12, it seems like he's answering a question of, well, who has the greatest gift? What's the gift that we should want the most? And most of us know that from there he talks about how, you know, gifts and people within the body they're like parts of a body. You know, they all have different functions, but one can't say they can't have the other and all that. In the midst of that, he says in verse 29 and 30, he says he's got a series of questions, okay? And the questions say, are all apostles, all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Can all interpret? And every one of those questions begins with the Greek prefix, the negative particle, M-E, okay? Now, again, it's not important that you remember the significant, you know, the specific of it's the negative particle M-E before the word, except that when you see that, it's like a rhetorical question where you're expecting a no response, right? You're expecting the response to be negative, to be no. And so what Paul is saying is, well, not everyone's an apostle, not everyone's a prophet, not everyone's a teacher. And then he's got, you know, not everyone works miracles, which I think is a generic to cover like any miraculous gift. Not everyone has these abilities, but we all have to function together. And so again, I think there's evidence in the New Testament that these miraculous gifts were not universal. And then one chapter later, which I don't have this in the handout, but in 1 Corinthians 13, which we know of as the love chapter, he talks about at the very end of that the gifts are going to cease, right? When the complete comes, the gifts are going to cease. There's not going to be a need for them anymore. And I believe that perfect that's coming is the completion of what we know of as the New Testament. So anyway, do I think that the gift that is received from the Spirit is our miraculous gifts? I don't believe that that's what Peter is promising to all Christians, okay? The third thing, now this is the one that I have heard the most, especially through that phase in my life where no one talked about the Spirit, okay? And, you know, this was one that even members of my family would, you know, this is the way they felt, they believed, that the Spirit does not work other than the written word, the New Testament. That's the only way through which the Spirit works. And so when Peter is promising the gift of the Holy Spirit, he's promising them ultimately the written word that's going to be put in place. Now, just like I talked about that we could have a whole separate class on the spiritual gift that Timothy had, or I'll leave it to David in our Sunday morning class. but we could have, we don't have time tonight to look at all the evidence in Scripture that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Sometime I hope to be able to do a class or sermon series on the Holy Spirit, where it's more than just one night and one question. We do a whole series or a whole class on God's Spirit, because God's Spirit's, you know, working throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, into our lives today is immense, the amount of information that's in Scripture. And it would take an entire class to talk about just all the evidence in Scripture that Scripture was inspired by or through the Holy Spirit, you know, from God, through His Spirit, through the pen of mankind, the God's Spirit. But, you know, all, you know, I heard, you know, again, mostly when I was younger, well, the Spirit works through the Word. The Spirit doesn't indwell us. We don't think about that. I even remember reading a commentary from a member of the Church of Christ, and the whole thing was about the Holy Spirit, and the whole thing was arguing the Spirit doesn't dwell inside of a Christian. The Spirit is confined to working through the Word. So without going specifically down that rabbit hole, I want us to go down the other side of that and say, well, is there, you know, let's talk about the indwelling of the Spirit and thinking about the second possibility of how we interpret that phrase, gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? Anybody need a water break? Everybody doing all right? Okay. So the first possibility was subjective genitive, meaning we receive a gift from the Spirit. Just like Jesus said, you don't know about the gift of God. You don't know about the gift you can receive from God. But the other possible interpretation is, and I've got this in there, is the appositional genitive, which means that, said literally, the gift which is the Spirit. Meaning that if that's the interpretation, it's not something that the Spirit gives us. The Spirit, the gift, is the Spirit. And there are abundant examples of the appositional genitive in the New Testament. Okay, and I've put in your handout 8 of them, okay? Just 8 examples, and there's a ton, okay? And in all of those cases, the gift is characterized by what comes after the of, okay? So not the gift, but the word that comes after the of is describing what's before it. So, for example, region of Galilee. Well, what's the region? It's Galilee, right? Look at Acts 4, miracle of healing. What was the miracle? It was healing. Okay. City of Thyatira. What city is it talking about? Thyatira. And so if that is the interpretation, what is the gift of the Spirit? The gift is the Spirit. Does that make sense? So if this is appositional genitive, then that's the way we should interpret it. That what Peter is saying, you're going to receive the Spirit himself. Now, how do we figure out whether it was the first one or the second one? Okay, well, we've already asked, well, you know, look at possible gifts we could have received from the Spirit. But on the second one, is there any evidence in Scripture that all believers, all who respond to the promise of God, all who commit their life through repentance and baptism are going to receive the Spirit himself? Is there evidence in the New Testament of that? Well, let's go to some passages. So, first of all, let's go to Acts chapter 5. So let's go 3 chapters later. And this is, again, for those of you that have been in the Acts class, you know, this will sound familiar, I hope, that, you know, you come to Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are told, don't ever speak in the name of Jesus again. They can't deny that a miracle happened, that they healed the lame man at the Gate Beautiful, but they say, don't speak in his name again. And Peter, who 50 days earlier had been denying Jesus and cursing his name, he's standing up in the middle of the Sanhedrin and saying, we did this through the power of Jesus. And then they say, don't ever speak in his name again. And they go and pray, Lord, give us the boldness to keep doing it. And so then you get to Acts chapter 5, and what happens? Well, they get in trouble again because they never stop. They never stop talking about Jesus. And you get down to verse 29, it says, when Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Who receives God's Spirit? Those who obey him. What did Peter say back in Acts chapter 2? If you obey him through repentance and baptism, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, to set the context again, Romans 8 comes in where after a chapter where Paul is talking about this struggle that he has, and that really we all have, but it's the struggle between what the mind knows it needs to do, what it wants to do, which is to live a holy and obedient life, and what the flesh will not allow him to do. There's this conflict, there's this battle. And then at the end he says, well, how can we escape this, you know, this conflict? And then he turns over to chapter 8, and unfortunately the chapter break breaks the thought right in half. But he says, but there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we escape this conflict? Through Jesus. Jesus has given us the means to escape. And then the first part of chapter 8 is all about the comparison between the flesh and the spirit. You know, you're either united with the flesh or you're united with the spirit. And he comes down to verse 9, and he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now listen to this next phrase, the last part of verse 9. This is one of the most important phrases in Scripture regarding the Holy Spirit. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." I don't know how you get any clearer in the question of whether or not does the Spirit indwell Christians. Well, I would answer, I hope so, because if not, you don't have Christ. And Paul just explicitly said, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not in Him. You have to have Him. He says, verse 10, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." He says over and over again, He dwells in you. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we may have to skip some of these because we're going to run out of time, because I am not able to say things succinctly. Not supposed to be funny, Mike. You've got the references. I'm going to read one more, and then you've got the references in Galatians and Romans. But I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 6, because I'm going to come back to this in just a minute. So in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is talking about sins that involve the body. Okay, sins that we commit with our bodies. And what should be one of the motivations for abstaining from that type of sin. Okay, so he says in verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is what? A temple of the Holy Spirit." So again, I don't know how you get any clearer of whether or not the Spirit dwells inside the follower of Christ. Because the answer should be, if the Spirit doesn't, you're not part of Christ. And so, it says, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God." And then he says this, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, on the handout, I'm going to skip past the next two, but Galatians 4, Romans 5, just reinforce these same ideas. That yes, the New Testament is consistent that those who follow Christ have the blessing of God's Spirit who dwells within us. Okay? So, my conclusion to what did Peter mean when he said you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is that he is saying you are going to receive the Holy Spirit Himself. Now, I think I would be remiss if I stopped the lesson right there. Because I want to end with talking about, well, what is the big deal of that for us? Okay? Just hitting the highlights. Why is that a significant thing for us, that those of us who respond to the gospel, why is it significant that we're promised the Spirit Himself? Why is that significant? Well, before I jump into this list that I've got of ways in which the Spirit works for us today, I want to give you the caveat of this. I am confident that the Spirit is working in ways in our lives, in the life of the church, that we cannot comprehend. I can only teach what's in Scripture, but I don't ever want to limit by saying, well, the Spirit doesn't work that way. Because I don't know. The Spirit's God. And as God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing. I don't want to limit what the Spirit does or does not do. But all I can teach is what we have in Scripture. Does that make sense? But I don't want to put a limiter on, well, there's no way the Spirit does that. Because I don't know. I don't know what the Spirit does that I'm not aware of. But I can only teach what Scripture tells me. And so I limit what I teach to what Scripture tells me. But by that, I don't mean that I don't think that the Spirit is capable of working in other ways. Okay, I don't want you to misunderstand me on that. Okay, but I don't want to put a limit on the Spirit. So what does God's Spirit do for us today? I've already mentioned this, that when I was growing up, it was, well, the Spirit only works through the Word. And while I don't believe that that is a limit of the Spirit, I do think that one of the incredible blessings of the Spirit is that through Him, we have the Word. And again, that's a whole nother lesson unto itself, is all the evidence in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, that all of it is through, inspired by God through His Holy Spirit. And so I do believe that through God's Spirit we have the Word. And the Word, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, is the single source of salvation, of the knowledge of salvation, right? While the Spirit Himself is not the one who gives salvation, the Word, Scripture, as Paul said, is the only way to be wise for salvation. And that comes from the Spirit. The Spirit uses the Word to point us to Christ. And so that is something that cannot be overlooked, the importance of the written Word. But I do not think that that is the entirety of how the Spirit works today. Let me give you some other things that Scripture tells us. Sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Set apart. To be set apart. Scripture teaches in a number of places that the Spirit, through the Spirit, Christians are sanctified. We are set apart from those who don't have the Spirit. Consider 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, in his introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, that's a lot of adjectives, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all, by the way, places we've been studying about on Wednesday night in Acts of Apostles, where Paul went. He's writing to some of the same people. We've read about the dispersion. What's the dispersion? The Jewish Christians who were dispersed because of the increase in persecution. Again, it all fits together. It's all a jigsaw puzzle. It all fits together. And he says, he's addressing them according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. So there is sanctification. There is being set apart. Paul taught the same thing in Romans 5, which we just skipped over just a minute ago. Through the Spirit, we have encouragement to be holy. Now, I want to go back to what I just read in 1 Corinthians 6. What does Paul say is one of the major motivations for abstaining from sins that involve the body? Knowing that our body is what? The temple of the Spirit. That so with the Spirit, there is an encouragement to be holy because He has set us apart. He is in us. And so we should be conscious of what we're doing with our bodies with the knowledge that the Spirit dwells within us. Okay. The fourth thing, power over daily temptation. Now, without God, are we going to overcome Satan? No. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's writing to the, again, we're talking about Ephesus right now in our Wednesday night class. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church in chapter 6, talks about the full armor of God. And I believe the whole point of that metaphor, because earlier he talks about, you know, the spirits and the principalities, and kind of like what I was talking about with the Spirit, where Paul's saying the enemies that you're fighting are beyond what you can comprehend. You have no idea what you're up against. So, in going into battle against them, what do you got to take with you? You got to take God with you. Because if you go in by yourself, what's going to happen? You're going to get steamrolled. You're going to lose. So take God with you. And so every day we're fighting a battle with the world. We're fighting a battle with Satan. But who do we have on our side? We have the Spirit. We have the Spirit. We have God's Holy Spirit. And look in Romans 8, okay? And so this comes immediately after what I just read up through verse 11, where he kept saying over and over and over again, the Spirit dwells in you. If the Spirit doesn't dwell in you, you don't have Christ. And he says, you know, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus, is verse 11, from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now listen to these next few verses. He says, so then, so he's been making the point, you're not of the flesh, you're of the Spirit. What does that mean? The Spirit dwells in you. So here's the conclusion. So then, Brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do we overcome daily temptation? How do we overcome the deeds of the body? Do we do it through our own fleshly power? No. We do it through the power of God's Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, who sets us apart, who sanctifies us. Through the Spirit, we are given the opportunity to overcome daily temptation. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I went to Galatians 5, sorry. Galatians 5, same as what he was doing in Romans 8. He's contrasting flesh and spirit. Works of the flesh, works of the Spirit. And it ends with what we most of us memorized when we were little, the fruits of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience. You know, those are the signs we see if someone is following the Spirit. But earlier he had said, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He says, walk according to the direction you're being led by the Spirit, who helps you overcome the desires of the flesh. And so, I think Scripture enforces the idea that it is the Spirit who dwells in us who helps us overcome daily temptation. Again, what a privilege. What an incredible privilege. And the final thing I want to give you, again, not that this is an exhaustive list, but we are definitely promised that the Spirit gives us assistance in weakness, specifically in prayer. And I don't know about you, but this is a great comfort to me. Because sometimes I feel like I don't know what to pray for. I don't know how to pray. Well, Paul kind of says, you don't ever know how to pray, right? Really. I mean, you really don't ever know how to pray. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness, Romans 8, 26. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. What's that saying? You don't know how to pray. I mean, really, you don't know what you're doing. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Again, I don't know about you, but that's a great comfort to me. I don't know what to pray for. I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to address the Creator of the universe in the proper way. But Paul says, take comfort. He's writing to Christians who are enduring intense persecution, and so much of chapter 8 is about how you hang on. How do you hang on in the midst of all this pain and suffering and anguish? And one of the ways is by knowing that when you pray, not only does God hear you, but God hears you with His Spirit interceding with groanings that you're not capable of making. That's powerful. And so, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? I believe that what Peter is saying is you're going to receive the Spirit Himself. And that's not inconsequential. Because through the Spirit we have the message that points us to the only source of salvation. We have a Spirit who sets us apart, who gives us encouragement to be holy, who helps us overcome daily temptation, who helps us in our prayers because we don't know how to pray, and He intercedes for us. And I believe He's working again in so many ways that we don't understand. We can't understand because we have such a finite view of the world. What a blessing it is that we have this promise that those who have been repented and have been baptized receive God's Spirit. I think back on my best friend. His two boys. I mean, pretty cool to have brothers that baptized on the same day. And they both today received the Holy Spirit to be with them every step of the way. That Jesus promised is going to come, is going to be there right beside you. The word that's translated comforter is like literally means that it's paracleto, one that is right up alongside. That we have the Spirit who's going with us through life and is giving us those things that we can't do for ourselves. What an incredible blessing it is. I realize, and I've taken a lot of time, and I realize that was very dense. There was a lot of information. But I hope it was helpful. If you have questions, I don't present myself as a Greek expert, as an expert on all things Holy Spirit. I'm just telling you what's come out of my own personal study and by the mentorship and teaching of others. And if you have questions that we can discuss together, I'd be happy to deal with them. But I just wanted to be able to address this and say, think about what an incredible privilege it is that we have God's Spirit. Something that's very easy to take for granted because we can't see Him. We can't see him, so it's very easy to take him for granted. But if you're here tonight and you've never responded to the gospel, then we encourage you to do that tonight. You know, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. We have so many promises that come with responding to the gospel message, so many privileges. And so we encourage you to think about that tonight. If there's anything else we can do for you, if we can help you in any way, please come while we sing our invitation song.